It's a wonderful privilege to be able to take holy writings that are completely free of any error and speak truth in all that they say and are so relevant to our lives that we were so created in our new creation as to be able to, as to need them. But secondly, to find what is sufficient for our new lives in them through the empowering and illuminating of the Holy Spirit. And we get to take the Bible this morning and spend some time in it together. Our text is in Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. Paul has been arguing this whole matter of how we're saved. His point is that we're not saved by what we do, by what race we belong to, by what ceremonies we keep. We are saved as an act of God, accomplished through Christ, applied to our lives by the Spirit, and received by us through faith. Salvation, his argument is not something we achieve, it's something we receive. And we've just come out of a section where Paul has just been pleading with these people as a pastor to realize that if they turn back from this teaching, they are turning back from a God they have come to know, and they're turning back from Paul as their pastor. And he continues to argue with them in Galatians 4, beginning in verse 21. He says, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" 22. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman and the other by the free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he who was of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar," or we would say Hagar. "For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But," verse 26, "the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written," and he quotes Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, "Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou which travailest not. For the desolate, the barren woman, hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." Now, this passage of Scripture is recognized as one of the most difficult in all of Scripture. And there are many details and many questions that would be very intricate even for us to go into together this morning. But as difficult as it may be in the details, it's quite simple, I believe, in the main point and thrust of the passage. And so this morning, what I'd like to communicate to us is the main point that Paul is making with these two ladies and their two sons and their relationship to Abraham and how that relates to his argument for justification by faith. In verse 21 there, he says, "Tell me." I mean, he's engaging their interaction. He's appealing there for their participation. He won't let them just sit there, you know, and kind of listen to his argument but refuse to consent. As you know, there are people who, when they can't win an argument, they'll just sit there stoically because they still won't cede. Now, he's not going to allow them to do this. He's going to engage them in interaction and make them admit some things. He says, "Tell me," verse 21, You that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? Now that first, he's using law twice and in two different ways. So let's just point this out so we have this clear in our minds. That first usage of the law, he's speaking of the Mosaic law. You that want to be under the law, you want to be under the Mosaic law. You want to be under the Mosaic covenant as a mechanism to make you right with God. And there's hope in this because he actually says you want. He's not saying you've gone there. These people haven't gone there yet. But they're flirting with this idea and they're being attracted to this idea by the Judaizers to actually make the covenant of Moses that which is over them and between God. So to get to God, they have to go through the law and obey the law. Now he says, okay, you people like that. Do you not hear? That's the idea of listen, understand. Do you not understand the law? And here in the second usage of the law, he's speaking here of the Pentateuch. Here it's using it as a categorization of a portion of Scripture. Genesis is part of what is called the law. It was written by Moses. And he's saying, you that want to be under the law, don't you know what the Scripture says? He's saying, for purposes of argument, do you really know what the law says, you who want to be under the law and subject to it? And what he's doing is showing them that, you know, even if they want to make their case by turning to those Old Testament scriptures, even that is going to prove them wrong. So, okay, let's go back to those scriptures. Do you really understand what it's saying back there? And then I want us to notice these three phrases, because this will divide up the passage, I think, very nicely for us. In fact, you might want to even underline them to make categorization of this passage. In verse 22, he has, for it is written. Now jump down and look at verse 24. And he says, which things are an allegory? And then if you look down in verse 28, he says, now, we, brethren. So what you have there in verse 22 when he says, for it is written, there you have the historical illustration. Verses 22 and 23. And he's going to give them a historical illustration. And then in verse 24, he says, okay, now these things are an allegory. And there he's going to give verses 24 through 27 the theological implication of that historical illustration. Here's what is taught by that. And then in verse 28, he says, now we, brethren. And there's the personal application. So you have a historical illustration followed by the theological implication of that, followed by personal application, which we will find is very appropriate for us today. So let's begin then, number one, with the historical illustration. Let's just start where Paul does, and let's try and understand it, and then we'll understand what it's teaching and what it's implying about salvation. Look at verses 22 and 23 again in your Bibles. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now we would know these to be Ishmael and Isaac. Okay? One of those sons he had by a bondwoman, by a servant, by a handmaid, by a slave. And the other one of those sons was by a free woman. And that makes all the difference. Verse 23. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. And I don't think we should draw too much out of that word. He's not saying that it was necessarily sinful, although what happened was sinful, and we'll see that in a moment. But what he's pointing out is this was done in a fleshly manner. This was done through carnal means. This was done through human ingenuity and innovation and planning and scheming. But the one by the free woman was given by promise. The one that came through the free woman, there's no human explanation for that. Here's a lady in her old age, and she has a son. That's not flesh. That's not human. That's God's promise being fulfilled. Now the backdrop to this is Genesis 16 and later on Genesis 21. I'd like us to go back to Genesis 15 and then get some of the story and go into Genesis 16 and look at the first four verses. So if you'll take your Bibles and probably keep your bookmark there, we're looking at this historical illustration. Paul brings this up. It must be significant that the Holy Spirit would inspire Paul to bring up this story. So let's remind ourselves of it. And to do that, I want us to remind us of the timing of it all. Genesis 15, I'll begin reading in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And Abraham said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless? And the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus." This is the big deal. I mean, how, God, can your promise be fulfilled? The guy that's going to, if I were to die today, the guy that's going to inherit all my wealth is just a servant. He's been born in my house, but he's not my son. I have no relationship to him. Verse 3. And Abraham said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, no descendant. And lo, one born in my house, that is a servant born in my house, is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying," and this is God's word to Abraham, "this shall not be thine heir." It's not going to be Eliezer, your servant. "But he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir." It's going to be your child, Abraham. Verse 5. And God brought him forth and said, "Look now towards heaven and tell," that is, "count the stars if you can, if thou art able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be," not from Eliezer, but the seed, your own child, Abraham. And verse 6 is that wonderful verse quoted four times in the New Testament, that Abraham believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham believes the promise. He believes that God is going to give him an heir, his own baby child. But he's an old man already, and he's going to have to wait at least, if you follow the chronology, at least 15 more years for Isaac to be born. Now, if you're waiting for a child, 15 years is a long time. But if you're in your 80s and you're waiting for a child, 15 years is a very long time to wait. And during that interval of time, in view of the ultimate promise that there would be from their own seed, the seed that would be born and in whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, believing that promise to be true, Abraham and Sarah take matters into their own hands. The issue here is the means. And let's get this point here. The issue here is the means by which they will achieve the promise. Look what they do. Look at Genesis 16. Now Sarai, Abraham's wife, bare him no children. She's not giving him any child. But she had a handmaid. She had a bondwoman, Paul would say. A female servant, an Egyptian, whose name was Hagar. And there's nothing inherently wrong with Hagar. Okay? She serves well in her subservient role. I mean, so well, in fact, that Sarai has taken special notice of her. She's obviously an exceptional maid. Does her job well, fulfills her responsibility, is exemplary in her spirit and attitude. But, and we'll come back to this later, you know, that which is all right and proper in its role, when it's used to achieve that for which it was never intended, it becomes evil. Now think of the law. The law is going to be good and proper in its own role. But when you use the law to achieve that for which it was never intended, you misuse and abuse the law. Now, verse 2. Sarai said to Abraham, "Behold, now, the Lord hath restrained me from bearing. I pray thee, go into my maid, that it may be that I may obtain children by her." And Abram hearkened to the voice of Sarai. So Sarah chooses here Hagar to be the surrogate mother for her child. And it was common in that day. This was not something that was that unusual. In fact, there were oftentimes, I've heard, prenuptial agreements that if the wife did not provide a child, she would find someone to provide a child for her husband. Now, that doesn't make it right. In fact, that heightens Abraham's sin, right? Because he's just going the way of the world. I mean, he's conforming himself to his generation instead of walking by faith. And Abraham, it seems from the end of that verse, just consents without even arguing. And verse 3, "And Sarai, Abraham's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian. After Abraham had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan," they've been waiting at least this long, and "gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife." To be his wife. Now, Hagar makes a wonderful maid, but what happens when you make her a wife and use her to bear the promised child? Verse 4, "And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her eyes." See, when kept in her subordinate role there, Hagar is a role model. It's only when she's elevated to a position of wife and asked to produce and achieve that which she was never intended to achieve, that all this trouble begins. And what's the lesson here? What's the lesson that even Moses is intending for the people in the wilderness to learn? Because they were the first ones to read this. Moses wrote this. What did he want them to learn? Is that God's promises cannot be obtained through human means. God's promises cannot be obtained through human effort. Now that's the historical illustration. And let's go back to Galatians. What is, then, the theological implication? And I use the word implication. Implicate, to imply, means to indicate by inference or association rather than direct statement. Paul is saying that this indicates, it implies something. Not directly, but by association, by inference. And he says in verse 24 of Galatians 4, "which things are an allegory." And now we just need to pause here and not force onto Paul's use of the word allegory the meaning that that term has in our present day usage. When we speak of an allegory, we're thinking of something like Pilgrim's Progress, a fictional story that comes with a deeper meaning. Now, Paul's not at all saying that the story is fictional. He believes it's true, as indeed it is true. It's more of a type, but there's meaning, there's theological implications that can be drawn from that. These events have deep theological significance. Now, let's remind ourselves what's going on here in Galatia. The Judaizers, they're in town, and they're claiming special relationship to Abraham through a covenantal relationship to the law. They say, you know, we're the children of Abraham, and we have this relationship because of our association with the law. And these Judaizers were really non-Christians who had, they'd infiltrated the visible church, and they didn't deny the facts about Jesus' life and death and resurrection, but what they were teaching was that the promises of Abraham were achieved through the means of Jewish ritual. That to get all those promises given to Abraham, you had to keep Jewish rituals. That's how you achieve those promises. Now, Paul takes his story of two mothers, and he says, verse 24, "which things are an allegory for these," that is, these two mothers, "are the two covenants." Now, in the original, there's no article "the." They're two covenants. And Dr. Michael Baird is right when he says it's inappropriate, as some interpreters do, to link the statement to the two covenants that God revealed, the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. Hagar and Sarah represent two covenants for sure, two ways to get the promise. The contrast is between God's way and man's way. There are not two God-given covenants here. So you have the bondwoman there and the free woman, and they represent two covenants. One is God's way, and the other is man's way. And what he's going to do is extremely interesting. You should follow his logic through here. The Judaizers, like all the Jews, even today, are really huge on this whole matter of Abraham being their father. In fact, Jesus, one time, he was speaking, it's in John chapter 8, and he says, you know, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And they take offense at that. Just like someone takes offense when you go to them, you say, come to Christ, you can be saved for your sins. They take offense at that because you're implying that they have sins they need to be saved from. When Jesus said, the truth shall set you free, they take offense at that because they say, what do we need to be set free from? It's exactly how they respond. What do we need to be set free from? We're already free. We are the descendants of Abraham. Okay, that's how these Judaizers were. Abraham's our father. And Paul says, okay, hang on a minute. Hang on a minute. Both Ishmael and Isaac had Abraham as a father. See, there are two sons. But one of them was completely cut off from the promise. Why is that? Because while he had Abraham as a father, he had the wrong mother. And Paul says the issue is not just who is your father. Ishmael could claim Abraham as his father. The Jews could claim Abraham as their father in a strictly genealogical sense. The issue is, who is your mother? See, it's not enough to be a son of Abraham. You had to be a son of Abraham through a promise. And what these Judaizers had missed, they missed the point by appealing to Abraham only as their father. And the real question is, who's your mother? The point that Paul's going to make here, it's not biological descent. The issue is a spiritual relationship through faith. Look at verse 24 again. Let's go through this. Which things are an allegory? Or allegorically speaking, these imply certain theological truths. For these two mothers are two covenants. The one covenant from Mount Sinai. That Mount Sinai is where the law was given. It represents the covenant of the law and being saved through keeping the law. And what does that beget? What does that gender? What does that produce in its offspring? Bondage, he says. Now that's Hagar. Verse 25. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to the Jerusalem which now is, and is in bondage with her children. That Jerusalem which now is, that present Jerusalem, it really ties this whole debate back to the Mosaic Law. Though, he's speaking of, okay, all those people in Jerusalem, all those descendants of Abraham who are still trying to keep the law to obtain salvation, they're in slavery, he says. All those Jews, and even today, all those people that are, you know, ascetic Jews trying to keep the law, they're in slavery. They're still clinging to the Mosaic Law. The Hagar solution, if we want to call it that, okay, we have two options. We have the Hagar solution to the unfulfilled promises of God. That represents one approach to salvation. You can go to Mount Sinai for justification. But if you go there, that leads to bondage. That's the Hagar solution. That's what Abraham and Sarah tried to do using Hagar. But, verse 26, the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is, notice this, the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not, for the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. What he's quoting, bringing up Isaiah, saying, you know, God can make the impossible thing happen. Sarah, the barren woman, was going to rejoice. And indeed, all these Gentiles being brought in was going to cause rejoicing to the household of God. So what we have here in Hagar and Sarah are two means, two approaches to salvation. One, I'm just going to put Hagar over here, okay, for my own mental division. One seeks to achieve it through human means. That's That's the Hagar approach. And one simply receives it through divine means. That's the Sarah approach. That's Sarah having a baby in her old age. And there are two approaches to justification. Through the works of the flesh and keeping the law, or by faith. The Judaizers argued that you needed some biological connection to Abraham, and the only way to get right with God was to come into connection with those who were already biologically connected to Abraham. And in essence, they said, you know, we have the promises. If you want to share in them, you have to come to us. And what they were doing, exactly what Sarah was telling Abraham to do. Take things into your own hands. You know, achieve things through your own might. Paul says, don't you see what the ramifications were of that? Taking things into your own hands? Achieving the promise through your own means? I mean, he had a baby. But it was a child born into slavery. Not the one to receive the inheritance from God. Paul's saying you can be a child of Abraham and not a child of the promise. You can try to achieve the promise through human means, but that will only lead you into bondage. Or you can receive the promise by faith in divine means. That's the implication of that whole story. The two ways, two approaches, two covenants of approaching God. The Hagar solution of my own works and my own ways and my own efforts, or the Sarai solution, a miracle of God's grace, accepted and received through faith. Well, what's the application? Thirdly, at the personal application given to us in verses 28 through 31. Let's read those verses. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, we are children of promise. Not of human ingenuity and means. We're children of promise. And you think about him talking to these Gentiles. Most of the Galatians were Gentile people. Jews had come in, and there were a few of them, and the Judaizers had come in. But that, the whole issue was that the whole issue over circumcision was because most of them weren't. Okay? They were Gentiles. And Paul says, look, you're children. You are children of God, and you're children of Abraham by faith. He's already told them that in the previous chapter. But let me tell you, you're not children through fleshly means, because your father is the son of 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 Isaac. You are children by promise. This is clearly God's miraculous working in your lives. And if you're a child of God today, it's certainly not because of who your parentage is, who's in your family line. It's because of God's gracious promise being fulfilled to you, that in Abraham's son, all the nations would be blessed, and you're part of that promise. So now we, brethren, verse 28, we are children of promise. But as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, and the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the freeman woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. There's three things he's saying here in the application. Know who you are, know what to expect, and know how to respond. First one is know who you are. Children of promise. Verse 28, now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. Now, I've just been talking about this, how it wasn't through human means or through their genealogy, it was through God's gracious promise. And isn't it significant that he calls them in verse 28, brethren? Here's Paul, a Jew, a Pharisee, a former Pharisee, the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. And he calls these Gentile people brethren. He says, know your identity. You're part of the family. You're children of promise, not of the flesh. But secondly, he says, know what to expect. That's verse 29. But as then, he that was born after the flesh, that's a reference to Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, that's a reference to Isaac. Okay, just as back then, Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. Even what's the end of the verse? Things haven't changed, right? Know what to expect. It's the same way today. What he's telling them here is you should expect persecution. It's normal that you're being persecuted. It should be expected. And don't think of it as an evidence as an evidence that something is wrong. It's evidence of the truth. If you're getting persecuted by these people, that's evidence of the truth. That's what has always happened. If you stand on salvation by grace, through faith, in Christ alone, what are you telling all the other people? You're telling them that their righteousnesses are insufficient, right? You're saying the only way you can be saved is by Christ. You're saying, you know, you don't have enough. Or if they're a Jew, you're telling them the fact that you're the son of Abraham is not enough. Or if they're your nice, sweet, elderly grandparents, you're telling them that all this kindness you've shown through your life is not enough. Now, how do people tend to respond that way? It doesn't make them like you all the more when you tell them their righteousnesses are worth zero. It evokes persecution. And you can imagine living in a setting where you have all these religious, devout Jews, and you're walking around telling them, sorry, that doesn't work. Can imagine it arouses persecution. Paul says this is normal. It is this way now, and it is our way today. You know, it's when we remain quiet and when we accept everybody as a Christian and we just, you know, everybody at work or anybody who nominally claims the name of the Lord, we just accept them as a fellow believer. We don't try to reach out with them with the gospel. We don't try to urge them about their sins or their need of the Savior. Well, then everybody gets along fine because everybody in America likes to be called a Christian just about. But it's when you go after them with the gospel that persecution arises. So he says, know what to expect. And what he's referring to there, when he's speaking of Ishmael, look at verse 29 again. But as then he that was born after the flesh, that's Ishmael, persecuted him, speaking of Isaac, that was born after the Spirit. What's that speaking of? Well, let me show you, okay? Let's go back to Genesis. And go to chapter 21 this time. Paul makes reference to Ishmael, and he says he persecuted Isaac. When did that happen? And he doesn't use their name. He refers to them as their birth status. The one born after the fleshly means is going to persecute him that was born after the spiritual means. Well, in Genesis 21, look at verse 8. Speaking of Isaac, he grew and he was weaned. And as was the custom, Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. Verse 9, Genesis 21. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian. Isn't that interesting the way it refers to him? It's not just Ishmael. It's the son of Hagar the Egyptian. She sees him, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. This is no mere sibling rivalry. Ishmael is by this time in his upper teens. It's strong words. In fact, I think it's the words that's used of the Philistines when they were mocking Samson after he'd had his eyes gouged out. Now, Ishmael, as an older teen, knows that Isaac is a threat to his inheritance. And as a threat to his inheritance, he might not be able to, kill him and harm him, but he can persecute him, Paul says, and mock him. Now notice what happens. Look at verse 9 again, Genesis 21. When Sarah saw that Hagar, that the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking, she went to Abraham, verse 10, and she says this, cast out this bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. She's telling her husband, it's almost like an ultimatum. Get rid of him and his mother. Cast him out. Well, verse 11, the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because this is his son. Understandably so. But God comes in verse 12, and he sides right over here with Sarah. And he says, verse 12, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. And all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, go back to Galatians and notice what Paul does with this part of the story. Galatians chapter 4. Let's pick up again at verse 28. Now, brethren, we as Isaac are the children of promise. So know who you are. Verse 29. But then as he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. So know what to expect. But look at verse 30. Nevertheless, what says the Scripture? And he quotes, cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Now, what is his point in quoting that text? He's just said, these people over here, they're in slavery. These are children of the bondwoman. These are children of Hagar. This is Mount Sinai. They're in bondage. And you're thinking, well, what are we supposed to do with these people? Paul says, well, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. See, he's saying, know who you are. Know what to expect. But in verse 30, he's saying, know how to respond. These Judaizers were children of slavery. Look back at verse 25. He makes this point several times. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answereth to Jerusalem, which is now in. The Jews that are now alive. And they're in bondage. She's in bondage with all her children. They're all in bondage. Look at verse 26. But the Jerusalem, which is above, is free. She's the mother of us all. They're in bondage, but we're in freedom. Now, look at verse 28. Now, we, brethren, we are the children of promise. So how are we to respond to the Judaizers? Well, what does the Scripture say? I mean, come on, Galatians. Read your Bibles. What does it say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. You see what he's saying? Put those legalists out of your midst. Remove them. Do not tolerate them. You cannot tolerate them in your midst when they are trying to enslave you. So the response to legalism here, to legalists, is very forceful. I mean, this has already been seen throughout Galatians. I mean, he'll say in chapter 1, if you preach any other gospel, let that man be accursed. And this is just in keeping with the force of this whole letter and the strength of it. Paul doesn't want people to see this as some, as rival views on some insignificant matter. Well, your church teaches that you have to observe the Mass, and yes, but, we all believe in Jesus. No, either you have law and works, or you have faith and grace. What are you supposed to do with those that are in bondage? What does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. So he allows them to draw the conclusion, but the conclusion is unmistakably clear. Separate, cast them out. And the conclusion
comes in verse 31. This ties it all together. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman. We are the children of the free woman. See, the issue here, once again, is are you a child of the bondwoman or the free woman? Who's your mother? Paul, a Jew, can call these Gentile believers brethren and children of Abraham through faith, through the promise. Now, what about us? Do you want to go to a system that will always keep you in slavery because you have to continually meet its demands or you'll be damned? Or do you want to go to Christ, who already fulfilled the law in our place, who took that curse of the law on Himself? And do you want to be found in Him, not having any of your own righteousness, which comes, you know, through trying to keep the law, but having that righteousness, the righteousness of God, which comes by faith in Jesus Christ? Do you want to be found over here and in Christ in that day? And thus be a child of the free woman or a child of Hagar. See, Abraham discovered that the promise cannot be achieved through Hagar. Couldn't be. It could only be received by faith through Sarah. And the same is true for us today. Salvation cannot be achieved. It can only be received. Will you bow your heads for just a moment before we pray? The Galatian churches were founded by one of the best preachers of all time, Paul the Apostle, one of the strongest preachers on justification. And yet, those churches are a testimony to the fact of how quickly people in good churches can slip in to thinking that their position before God comes through doing things. And if it could happen with Paul as your pastor, it can happen anywhere. And we need to be continually brought back. Dear people, if you go the way of Mount Sinai, you're going to end up in bondage, just like Hagar's little boy was in bondage. But if you come to Christ, you'll be free. Child of the free woman. And I invite you, I plead with you, to come to Jesus Christ. What are those cares? What are those weights on your shoulders? The sins that are plaguing your conscience? Bring them to Jesus Christ. He says He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Bring them to Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this teaching. And we ask that You would help us in our minds to grasp it and understand the difference in these two approaches to God. And that we would not take the solution that Abraham and Sarai took in using Hagar and the works of our flesh and what we do, but that we would receive Your gracious salvation by faith in Christ alone. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you take your hymnals and turn to the end again after the index? And I think it would be appropriate if we finished our service by singing of grace, that is greater
than our sin. Number 821, grace greater than our sin. Let's sing this as really just an honor and a praise to God who's shown us this grace. Let's stand and sing. 821.